Okay, well, I'm very excited because I have Dr. Erin Cariotti. Did I say it right?
You nailed it.
Yes. You are here with us today, and I'm so excited. We're going to be talking about a lot of topics, but tell us a little bit about your own background, yourself.
Sure. So I'm a physician. I specialize in psychiatry. For most of my career, I was at the University of California, Irvine, in the School of Medicine, where I directed the medical ethics program. And that all changed in the middle of COVID, when I was involved in the university's policies for COVID and basically vetting all the policies that had ethics implications up until the vaccine mandate policy was put forward in 2021. And that policy didn't go through our committee that had looked at all the other COVID policies, and that concerned me. And so I was concerned about the idea of coercing people to get a medical intervention that they may or may not have wanted and may or may not have needed. There was no provision in the policy, for example, for people who had already had COVID and acquired natural immunity, which we know is better than vaccine-mediated immunity. Natural immunity is basically what vaccines attempt to imitate without ever, you know, becoming as robust as what your own body does after it recovers from infection. And I had personally already had COVID and knew that I was therefore protected. And if I were to get a recurring variant of COVID, that it was much more likely to be mild, and I was young and relatively healthy and not at risk. And I knew there were many other people like that who would look at the risks and benefits of this novel technology that had just been developed and that we didn't know very much about and say, you know what, on balance, I will take my chances and try to improve my health, you know, through other means, but I don't want the vaccine. And I thought people should have the right to do that. And in fact, that's grounded in one of the core principles of medical ethics, the principle of informed consent, which I taught in lecture two to all the medical students every year in their required ethics course. And so a policy that would basically toss that principle overboard, to me, violated one of the things that medical ethics always needs to stand fast and stand by. And so I published a piece in the Wall Street Journal arguing that university vaccine mandates were unethical. And I focused on universities because they were the first institutions to mandate the COVID vaccine before businesses and other government agencies started doing that. And that was an attempt to get a conversation going at the university, which failed. And I was stymied in my attempts to have a debate and discussion about this policy. And a couple weeks after I published that article, the university finalized their policy. And I decided at that point that I needed to do something, not just to speak out against the policy and voice my opinion about it, but as director of the medical ethics program, to do something to try to actually change it. So I made the fatal decision to challenge the policy in federal court. And as I mentioned earlier today in our conversation, a good way to go sideways with your employer very quickly is to sue them in federal court, and the university quickly retaliated by firing me. So I found myself scrambling to put together a private practice to where I could see my patients. I still do part-time work in my specialty, which is psychiatry. And I started working for an independent think tank in Washington, D.C., called the Ethics and Public Policy Center, to continue doing my work in bioethics and public policy. So that's sort of been my career trajectory. I was at the university where I had done my residency training. I'd been there for 20 years, if you count residency. I had expected I was going to retire there and just continue teaching medical students and running the ethics program until the end of my career. And all of that changed. God had clearly had other plans for me, and my career went in a different direction. And by the grace of God, I landed on my feet professionally and have continued to do my work with the support of EPBC. I get some support also from another independent think tank called the Brownstone Institute. And so God has been good and generous and allowed me to continue writing, doing my research, publishing, and talking about these issues that I think are so important for Americans to understand. Sometimes people who didn't study science or medicine can become intimidated when we start talking about issues in science and medicine. But what's coming down the pike and the kinds of issues that we're facing because of new medical technologies, because of new technologies like AI, these are things that we cannot simply say, oh, I'm going to leave that to the experts to sort out, right? Very often the experts are people that have certain financial interests at stake in these technologies. They're people who have certain ideological interests that may not align with our own views and our own moral convictions. So I try to educate Americans on these issues as well, ordinary Americans and not just people that are involved in these fields, because these are things that all of us have a stake in. We all have a stake in the future of how science and technology is used in medicine and in society in general.
It's so important that people understand what's going on and that they can make informed decisions. And, you know, even though you lost your job, you took a risk, you stood up for what was right, but God will use these difficult times to transition us into places we would have never gone if we hadn't been pushed out. What's interesting to me about what happened to you at the university was that you were over the medical ethics, and yet they did not come to you over this important topic of informed consent in terms of the vaccine.
Yeah.
That's very strange.
Well, I was puzzled by that as well. It was very strange that not just me, but we had a whole committee of people like me from all five of the branch campuses that had hospitals. And this policy just simply came down from on high. I'd spent nights and weekends hammering out the nitty-gritty details of all kinds of other COVID policies that had ethics implications. And then the one that was going to clearly be the most publicly and ethically controversial, it was like, nope, we're doing this and we're not going to talk about it, which suggested to me that there were other forces at work. I think there were financial interests at work. I think there were problems with our public health agencies at the federal level leaning on universities to do their bidding and to embrace this approach to the pandemic response. One simple example I give is we had Anthony Fauci at the National Institute of Health, and the NIH's job is not to make policy. The NIH's job is to fund research in the United States. So 85% of biomedical research in the United States is funded by the National Institute of Health. So Fauci is in control of a division of the NIH involved in infectious disease that basically has enormous power over all the infectious disease researchers at all the universities. At the same time, and this is where I think there was a conflict of interest, he was the White House's policy advisor on COVID, and he was getting on TV, and he was basically making recommendations on lockdowns and mask mandates and vaccine mandates and school closures and so forth. Well, if you're a researcher at a university who thinks these are bad policies, who recognizes they're not grounded in good science, well, you might be tempted to keep your mouth shut, because if you contradict Anthony Fauci or the other bureaucrats at the NIH, they might just cut off your research funding, right? And so I think we need to basically have a major reform of our public health agencies so that the agency responsible for research is just funding research and they are supporting free speech and dissenting opinions in science, because that's actually how science progresses. If you take a group of a dozen scientists, you put them in a room together, what do? They debate endlessly about, you know, the nuances of the data or the upshot of the research on this topic as a whole. That's what they do. They argue and they debate and they refine their ideas based on that debate. They don't get on TV and say, quote unquote, the science says you should do X on a very complex problem or complex public health question, like whether or not to close the schools, which has all kinds of implications beyond just the spreading of a virus. It has implications on child development. It has implications on children's emotional development. It has implications on the economy. It has all kinds of complexities that no one scientist has total expertise on. And so what was lacking during COVID was this robust public debate that should characterize science, that should characterize public policy, that should characterize the education system and businesses and all kinds of other things that were impacted by these decisions. And that's precisely what we didn't have. We deferred to these so-called experts, which took us down a path that I would argue ended up doing a lot more harm than good.
I agree. And you're right, COVID really did kind of lift the veil and let us see kind of the things that really need to be fixed in our public healthcare system. And the other thing that I was going to say is I had two questions. One, so did the university push for the students to get vaccinated or they would not be able to go?
That's right. They mandated it. Part of the policy that I had challenged in federal court was students were required to take the vaccine. So this is a population that was young.
Yeah.
Most of them very healthy, not at any significant risk of serious morbidity or death from COVID, that were forced to take what was an experimental product by our own federal government's definition of experiment when it was under emergency use authorization. So the idea of mandating any vaccine like this to an 18 or 19 year old, I think is problematic, but especially a vaccine with brand new technology that was just being rolled out on a mass scale for the first time. And my stance against the policy was based on ethical grounds. It was based on this doctrine of informed consent that I mentioned earlier, that adults of sound mind, after getting information on the risks, benefits, and alternatives of a treatment, should have the right to accept that treatment or to refuse it. But even aside from the ethical issues, there were also major issues related to safety and efficacy of these products that started emerging and had begun to emerge by the end of 2021 when these vaccine mandates were being rolled out. And I think those also now in retrospect are cause for serious concern and a kind of cautionary tale that when we rush to judgment and when we rush to a scientific conclusion where basically any dissenting voices are suppressed, we end up making a lot of mistakes. And the way to get good outcomes in science and medicine is to let all the different voices of the people involved, all the different stakeholders be heard, and to have robust debate and discussion on questions that are not yet settled. And we need to try to do our best. You know, no one person on a question as complicated as this has a monopoly on all the answers and all the truth, and behaving as though they do ends up basically setting us up for potentially failure and serious downstream harms.
And the other thing that I wanted to mention that you had said, kind of touched on previously, was another problem with the system is that people like Dr. Anthony Fauci were able to line their pockets with money. I mean, how is that allowed?
Right. So here's
anywhere else, it would be not allowed legally.
Here's another serious conflict of interest. And, you know, on the silver lining side of things, my colleague and co-plaintiff in a free speech case, Jay Bhattacharya, is the new director of the NIH. And he's a man of enormous integrity, a faithful Christian man. I have the highest respect for him, and I think he's well-positioned. And I'm working in an advisory capacity with him to try to clean up some of these problems in that particular health agency. But many Americans don't realize that the NIH and several scientists at the NIH were co-owners of the Moderna vaccine patent. Ugh. So that vaccine was developed in part with taxpayer dollars doing the research. And, you know, taxpayers don't own the patent on that, and they're not getting royalty payments from the Moderna vaccine. But several NIH employees in Anthony Fauci's division are, and their children and grandchildren will also get those royalties from the vaccine. That, to me, is a clear conflict of interest. Again, when you have people who are responsible for making policy and funding research that are financially benefiting from the particular outcome of that research and how those products are being used, that sets us up for corruption as well, because they're going to make a decision, again, not based on what's the safest and most efficacious approach to mitigating the effects of COVID. They're going to be inclined, human nature being what it is, to go with a solution that's going to make them more money.
Exactly.
Right? And this is, again, with conflicts of interest, you don't even have to attribute, you know, ill will or malice to anyone. It's just these things influence us in all kinds of subtle and unconscious ways as well. So there's structural problems. This is not just to point the finger at one or another individual and say, you know, this person is corrupt, but there's structural problems in our federal public health agencies that need to be worked out to avoid these kinds of conflicts of interest and these kinds of perverse incentives that can drive us in the wrong direction.
Absolutely. And speaking of the vaccine, you ended up not getting it.
Correct.
How did you know, what was an alarm bell to you that made you think, I'm not going to do this, even though it could cost me my job?
So the first alarm bell is that science does not progress at warp speed simply because we throw a lot of money at it and we give it a fancy name like Operation Warp Speed. So, I mean, I commend everyone who's working hard to come up with vaccines, to come up with other solutions to COVID during a crisis. I don't want to disparage anyone's good intentions, but at the same time, you can't make science speed up simply by spending a lot of money on it. Some things take time. Some things take time to sift and to sort out and to analyze the results. So I was concerned about the speed with which these products were developed. I was concerned about the fact that they had never been used on a mass scale in humans before. And I was concerned about the technology itself, because as I dove into the mRNA technology, I realized that basically what this is doing is creating what was supposed to be a localized, essentially autoimmune response. It's asking the cells in our own body to express the spike protein, which is found on the virus, to trigger our immune system to respond to that spike protein. But it's going to respond to that spike protein by creating a localized inflammatory response at the site of injection. That was the theory. And it was a kind of autoimmune response that triggered in my mind, well, what if that response gets a little excessive or out of hand? That could contribute to a worsening of autoimmune conditions in vulnerable individuals, maybe even creating new autoimmune conditions in people that didn't have them before. And then there was a piece of information that was suppressed that Pfizer knew about. There was a study done in Japan looking at how the vaccine was distributed throughout the body, and the, not to get too down into the weeds, but the lipid nanoparticle that carried the mRNA was found in all the tissues of the body. It was supposed to be anchored in the deltoid, in the arm muscle where you got the shot, but we knew from animal studies that it was distributed throughout the animals' bodies, and the highest concentration of the lipid nanoparticle was found in the ovaries, which is also very concerning. And then we started seeing early anecdotal reports of women describing menstrual irregularities, of women describing miscarriages and other reproductive related problems after getting the vaccine. So then the alarm bells started going off for me that, hey, wait a minute, this kind of inflammatory reaction is being created in multiple organ systems in the body. We started seeing early reports of myocarditis, which is a fancy way of saying inflammation of the heart that was created by the vaccine. So by the time the vaccine mandate came out, there was enough concern in my own mind about safety that I said, you know, I've already had COVID, so I know I have robust natural immunity. I'm going to take my chances here without the vaccine. I also had concerns about efficacy, because you started seeing that, you know, the early reports is, you know, this is very effective. It will help prevent you from getting really sick if you get COVID. Initially, people were saying it will stop infection and transmission. I knew that that was a lie, because I had looked at the clinical trials data and they were not powered to assess that question. In other words, we didn't know whether these would stop infection and transmission. And then a few months into the rollout, it was very clear that they were not stopping infection and transmission. So we knew that about efficacy. Then we started seeing efficacy decline very quickly, which is why they say, okay, now after a couple of months, you only recently got your vaccine, you need a quote-unquote booster, you need another shot, right? And then after the second booster, the third booster came even more quickly. That's because initially you got protection against severe disease, maybe for 3 or 4 months. After the second shot, it was about 8 weeks. And after the third shot, it was even less than that. It was only a month. So we're getting diminishing returns. Why are we doubling down on a product that is clearly failing? So I felt like by the time the university was going to force this product on me, I had enough information about declining efficacy. I had enough information about early warning signs and safety concerns. And I had my ethical principles of informed consent that, you know, I had more than enough to go on to say, this is not a product that I want to take. This is not a product I'm going to advise my family members to take.
And I think another really important thing that I hope people have learned from COVID is not to allow fear.
That's right.
to cause us to make very important decisions that are going to change our future of our nation.
That's right. We're tempted under these crisis situations. That's precisely when we're tempted to abandon our ethical principles, right? The principle of informed consent sounds great when everything is calm and normal, but now this is an emergency and we have to get people to do this. Otherwise, bad things are going to happen. You know, wartime, pandemics, other public emergencies are precisely when we need to go back to the basics and stand firm on what we know to be true, because fear tends to make us lose our heads. It tends to bewilder us. It tends to drive us in directions of doing ill-advised things and also treating other people in ways that are not consistent with our values. And this is another thing that we saw during the pandemic that I'm very concerned about. My friend Matthias Desmond is a social psychologist who's talked a lot about this, his concept of mass formation, that under this climate of fear, many people entered into a kind of almost hypnotic state where there was a tendency to scapegoat and demonize people that were not going along with the program, which created enormous pressures to conform, right? But I think one of the lessons that we can take from the pandemic is that we cannot live in fear. And that, you know, our bodily health, if it's threatened, is not the highest good. Obviously, no one wants to get sick.
Yeah.
Obviously, there's a natural human fear of death that influences us psychologically. I mean, I'm a psychiatrist. I'd be the last person in the world to deny this. Mm-hmm. But especially as Christians, as people of faith, we need to remember that our bodily health is not the highest good, right? There are spiritual goods related to being willing to speak and live the truth, treating other people with love, worshiping God. I mean, churches closing down while bars and liquor stores and marijuana dispensaries remain open because those are essential services, and somehow the communal worship of God is an optional extra that we can discard. No, Christians need to stand up and say, no, this is not how a sane society should operate. There are higher human and spiritual goods that can never be discarded, even during difficult times, even during pandemics, even during wartime. I mean, one of the things that I was really disappointed in is that Christians and you know, ministers and priests did not push back more forcefully against hospitals where people were dying alone without spiritual care, without ministry in my own Catholic tradition, without being able to receive from a priest the sacraments that we give to people, especially, well, to all people, but especially when they're dying, to prepare them to meet their maker. This is a biblical principle that we're not going to abandon even when things are difficult. And we'll take all reasonable, necessary precautions, you know, not to spread the virus and so on and so forth, but we're not going to allow people to die alone without the company of family and friends and people who can minister to them. I think that was a great travesty, and I hope and pray that Christians and other people of faith in the United States never allow something like that to happen again, and that we don't abandon our principles. And, you know, because prayer and collective worship of God and going to church on Sundays and ministering to the sick and the dying, these are not optional extras. These are things that we can never abandon. If you look at look at periods in times past, people risked their lives during the plague and other pandemics to minister to the sick, sometimes even sacrificing their life in order to care for those who needed Christ's love, especially in that moment, especially in their suffering. And you know, this brings me to the other thing that we talked about earlier today, this theme of suffering. I think perhaps one of the lessons of the pandemic is that, you know, Christians in America perhaps have forgotten how to suffer well, how to carry the cross, and that we let fear overtake us. And you know, everyone loves Christ the teacher, the wise teacher, and the brilliant preacher. Everyone loves Christ the healer, who cures the sick and heals the blind and the lame. Everyone loves the glorified and risen Christ who conquered death. But very often, especially in our, you know, comfortable, affluent, bourgeois society, we forget about the suffering Christ. We forget about Christ in his passion, Christ suffering his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his abandonment by his friends, the carrying of the cross and the crucifixion. And I think right now at this moment in history, it is incumbent upon Christians to know the whole Christ, obviously, to pray and meditate and read deeply on those gospel passages that are so beautiful and consoling of his preaching and his teaching and his miracles and his healing and his resurrection, but not to skip over. And as the gospel writers don't, I mean, 1/3 of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the 24 hours of Jesus's life between when he's arrested and when he dies, because that period of his suffering is so important. So, you know, a friend taught me this prayer, teach me your suffering. You know, I'm a Catholic, so we like our Latin, Doce me passionem tuum is the Latin. And the Latin is nice because that word passionem means both suffering and passion, as in our Lord's passion. So going more deeply into meditating on what our Lord suffered for us, which is not pretty, right? Which involved blood and sweat and tears and grit, but he did that out of love for us. That's precisely what he did in order to redeem us. And we have to learn from that as Christians, because in this life, on this side of eternity, before we're glorified with God in heaven, we're going to encounter the cross, right? It's not that Jesus suffered so that we don't have to. It's that he suffered so that we can find him there in his suffering. When we encounter the cross, he who would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me is one of those difficult passages in the gospel that we're maybe inclined to gloss over, or like, I mean, he didn't really mean that. And he's gonna fix this. He's gonna cure my loved one of cancer, or he's gonna take this, you know, period of unemployment away from me. And we should pray for that. We should pray for a cure. And miracles still do happen, and cures still do happen. But sometimes God doesn't grant us the cure. Sometimes what he grants us is the grace to pick up that cross and carry it with him, and to learn how to suffer for the sake of the truth, to learn how to suffer for the sake of being able to minister to others and care for others and love one another as he taught us to do. I think this is a lesson that perhaps we need to take away from that period of COVID, that Christians need to go more deeply into our Lord's passion. To pray this prayer, teach me your suffering, teach me your passion, Doce me passionem tuum, teach me to know you, not just in the joyful times. Obviously, we have to find him there. He wants us to find him, you know, in the beautiful sunset, in the tranquil moments, in the moments of elation and joy, but also that our joy is at times rooted in the shape of the cross. And we have to pray for the grace to know Christ, to know the whole Christ, including the suffering Christ, because in this world, we're gonna encounter challenges and difficulties, and that's precisely when our faith is tested and when we need to find him there in his loneliness, in his, you know, being abandoned by all of his friends but one. You know, John was the only one of the 12 apostles there with Mary at the foot of the cross, as the Gospel of John describes. All the others fled in fear. How do we become the kind of disciples who will accompany him even there to the foot of the cross and stand by and suffer with him? Christians talk about the word compassion. What does the word mean literally? Compassio. The root literally means to suffer with. So, you know, being compassionate isn't just being kind and caring, but it's willing to bear one another's burdens. And it's willing at times to suffer for the sake of the gospel, the highest form of that being obviously people who have given their lives literally, the martyrs who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. Instead of, you know, rather than renounce my faith, rather than renounce my devotion, my belief in Christ, rather than renounce the truth, I'm going to give up you know, the highest bodily good, which is my human life. So Christians are called to heal the sick. We're called, obviously, to mitigate disease. We don't embrace suffering as a good in itself, right? We can still cry out and complain to God when we suffer. It's okay. Even our Lord, you know, before his passion prayed, you know, Father, if it's your will, you take this cup from me. But then that prayer was coupled with, but not my will, but thine be done. So our Lord in his humanity naturally recoiled from the suffering that he was about to face, but he also embraced it out of his redemptive love for us. And that's the disposition that we want to cultivate, I think, as followers of Christ.
Absolutely. You know, I kept thinking about the Apostle Paul because he talks a lot about suffering. And there's this understanding that he would always say, I suffer for your sake. There was this understanding that the suffering that he endured was for the good and the expansion of God's kingdom.
That's exactly right.
Paul says in Philippians, he actually hits on that very point. He says, I want to know Christ. But he says the power of his resurrection, but he also says the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul actually encompasses knowing the fullness of Christ, not just in the glory and the resurrection, but not just in the power that raised him from the dead, but also the suffering. And what I love is that he says, you know, our present sufferings, and he suffered greatly. You know, when I think about my life compared to his, right. And shipwreck and beatings and jailing for years.
Stoning.
I mean, he got beheaded at the end of his life. But he says that he had this revelation from God where he said, our present sufferings are short and small compared to the glory.
The
That's weight right. of glory that is in store. And so we have to have, as the church, we have to have this heavenly perspective
That's
that
right.
drives us, understanding that this life is short and temporal, but it will affect eternity, what we do on this earth, and that we need to be obedient. Whatever the price that we have to pay, he paid the biggest price for us. And that he, through his suffering, he enabled us to be able to have relationship with him. And so even when we suffer for him, we are never supposed to do it alone. He's always there with us and giving us the grace that we need in those hard times.
Just so. And Paul realized, because of the graces that were given to him and the visions that were given to him, that the prize that awaits us is so glorious, so beyond our description, that this whatever sufferings we endure in this life, and this is not to trivialize horrifying things.
Yeah.
I'm a psychiatrist. I go knee deep into people's sufferings every day, and many people have suffered unspeakable horrors from torture to child sexual abuse to, you know, things that are just so hard for us to even contemplate as human beings. And not to trivialize any of those things, but even then, whatever we suffer in this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us if we suffer in faith, if we go to Christ, if we are united to him on the cross in that suffering. This life is the blink of an eye, and it will be gone soon. And if we put all of our hope in worldly happiness and success according to worldly metrics, and health and wealth and contentment in this life, first of all, we're not going to find that.
we're not,
our hearts are not going to be satisfied by what this world has to offer, but we're also going to give up something that is so much more, you know, infinitely more great than anything that we could imagine here. So that perspective of eternity, which Paul has, which he teaches us in his letters in the New Testament, which many of the other Christian mystics and saints who are close to God would tell us, that it is worthwhile, right? Whatever you're going through right now, which may seem overwhelming, which may seem like too much to handle. Number one, God will give you the grace to do it. And number two, this is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond anything that you can imagine. And that's where our ultimate hope lies.
And also what came to me was how every single one of us is strategically put where we are for a reason. And God gifts us with talents and abilities. And so God gave you the intelligence that you have and the ability to practice medicine. And he put you in this field and you had a decision either to comply and go with kind of like the way everyone else was going or take a stand. And it's so important that even though we might suffer, to be obedient and to be stewarding the gifts that God gives us in the spheres of influence and the places that we're called to be, and to use our voice to advocate and, like God says, the church to be salt and light in the world, not to hide under that basket, but to shine the light of Christ and to not cower underneath the agendas of the world, right, but to stand firm in Christ. And the church is the moral authority in the earth. You know, Jesus gave his authority to the church, and he's called us to be that salt and light. And so when we stand before Christ, we're going to give an account of our life. And I want to be able to say, the spheres of influence you gave me, the gifts you gave me, I stewarded and I was obedient. Even in the time of suffering and hardship, I stood firm for you, for your kingdom, and for your church.
And our Lord was clear also. I mean, the gospel turns upside down many of our human notions of what success means, of what's really important. Yeah. You know, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, the last will be first and the first will be last. So, you know, many people in the audience may be thinking, well, you know, someone who has a microphone and in a podcast and an influence like Rebecca and her guests, you know, they have the ability to talk about these things and to spread the gospel and to, you know, deal with and contend with the problems of the world. But, you know, I'm not director at the NIH, or I'm not a this or a that. So what can I do? And I think it's very important to, you know, for all people to realize, and especially all baptized Christians to realize, all of us are part of Christ's mystical body. All of us are part of the church. All of us have a role to evangelize. All of us have a mission that has been given to God, given to us by God, that no one else can do. And if we fail to do it, it's not going to be done. And that mission may not be going off to a foreign land. God calls some people to do that. But it may be just being salt and light and leaven right where you are in your ordinary work. You're an Uber driver. You encounter many people during the day that you can have conversations with. And, you know, with naturalness and with friendliness, there may be opportunities there, especially if you pray for every person that sits in the backseat of your Uber car. Pray for them before they get in. Pray for them after they leave. Yeah. You'll see that the Holy Spirit opens doors to have conversations with them, to share your faith with them in a way that's not preachy or, you know, thumping on your Bible or whatever, but in any professional context, just through your familial relationships, through your friendships, through your relationships with your colleagues at work, trying to do your work well on a human level so that you have something good to offer to God, doing it with honesty and integrity, this has enormous influence on the people around you. And again, if the last shall be first, the most important person at your church may not be the person who's getting up and preaching on Sundays or running some big ministry that looks like it's impacting thousands of people. I'm sure that that work is important, but maybe it's the cognitively disabled person who's brought in on a wheelchair and who doesn't sing very well because of their impairments, but who is actually praying more deeply and with more sincerity and closer to Christ, again, to closer to the suffering Christ, closer to Christ in his weakness on the cross than any other member of the church. And in heaven, we're going to be surprised, right, that the person with the microphone is maybe enjoying God's glory, but perhaps a little less glory than the person who in this life has not been glorified. So I think if you read the Gospels carefully, you see that our own human calculations are very often totally backwards. And the people that the world ignores and discards and sees as somehow less than, in God's eyes, maybe have the highest place in his kingdom.
It's so true. The way that God's kingdom is so different from this world. And I think that's such a great word to share with our viewers, that from your perspective, you might see your life and you might not see the value in what you're doing. But if you would just ask God, how do I steward what you've given me well? And if you would just ask to see things from his perspective, you would realize that what you're doing is so important. That the stay-at-home moms or the fathers loving their children, that's some of the greatest work you can do. The world might not applaud it, but in the eyes of God, you know, this kind of work is so important, and that anything you do you can have an impact on the people around you. And what I loved when you talked about the disciples and how when Jesus died, I mean, they did all scatter and they all ran, except for one. And yet, what happens to these disciples? What changes them? You know, Jesus comes back and he visits them after he resurrects and he tells them, I have to leave, but I have to send my Holy Spirit to you. And we see the disciples get baptized in the Holy Spirit and you see this transformation right then and there at Pentecost. You see Peter, who had been restored after denying Christ three times, and he stands up and preaches in front of thousands of people and you see these bold disciples, you know, and then we find out that they all, except for one, were martyred in some fashion. And they went all over the world and preached the gospel. And so it's not something that they did in their own strength, but it was rather they allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them and they embraced the fullness of Christ and they surrendered their lives and they said, whatever you would have me do, I would do. And it's in that grace that our Lord gives us that we're able to fulfill the calling.
That's right. And I think the thing that prepared them for that was precisely the humiliation, perhaps. They had to learn how to become nothing, how to be
it's
empty.
True. It's
so
true.
That the Holy Spirit could fill them, right? Mm-hmm. So before Christ's death, what are they arguing about? First of all, like if we're in charge here and we want to create a worldwide movement and a church that's going to last until the end of time, these are probably not the 12 guys that I would have picked, right? They're not like the senator. Let's get a Roman senator who's really powerful. Let's get a CEO. Let's get the really wealthy and educated people who are, you know, in charge of things. No, these were poor and humble fishermen. They were, a tax collector despised by the Jews because he was working for the enemy and so forth. And so this ragtag bunch of guys, and even then they were arrogant and proud and arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom and having these just ridiculous squabbles, right? Well, we laugh and say they're ridiculous because we know the end of the story, but we probably would have done the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. And so they had to be humbled and humiliated, you know, St. Peter denying our Lord three times and then going out and weeping bitterly because he knew his own weakness and his own lack of fidelity and his own sinfulness. And then Christ in that beautiful resurrection scene in the Gospel of John sitting with him on the shore of the beach after the miraculous catch of fish and then asking him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Restoring him to that friendship. His threefold denial was corrected and restored by this threefold affirmation of his love for Christ. And so I think it's the same for us, that we need to begin from a position of humility, a position of emptiness, a recognition that, you know, anything good I have to offer to God is something that God already gave me, whether that's gifts on the natural level of just my talents and abilities or the grace that he gave me to allow me to do this thing. The only thing that I have that's truly my own to give to God that didn't first come from him, the only thing that's truly my own is my sin, right? That's ultimately all that I have to offer to God is my sin. So that humble recognition of, you know, my own emptiness and my own sinfulness is, I think, the precondition for receiving the Holy Spirit. Pride is the great enemy here. And, you know, having a TV camera pointed at you and a microphone and bright lights and so forth is an inducement to think, hey, maybe I'm important. Maybe I have something to tell the world. And I, you know, we have to step back and recognize, no, anything good I have to say, any truth I uttered ultimately first comes from God. And he gave me an intellect to understand it. And he gave me a will to pursue it. And he gave me the grace and all the other things in my life that have gotten me to this point. This is, you know, none of this is my own doing. And I think that goes for all of us. The starting point has to be humility, a recognition of our nothingness before God. And that's where the Holy Spirit can come in and fill us with his grace and allow us to do things that humanly otherwise would be impossible.
That's so good. And, you know, segueing into this next topic, just thinking about how important having a Christian worldview is, how important ethics are. I remember studying ethics in school and how we need to have an ethical way of handling things like medicine. And I remember reading this book in college by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man. And at the end, he has this whole thing where he talks about science. And C.S. Lewis basically warns that science is probably going to go into a direction that would be more harmful than good, how science has that potential. And reading that whole book in this day and age was just mind-blowing seeing the things that he talked about play out in real time. And all that being said, we're in this area where we have transhumanism, AI, and we're seeing science potentially being used for things that God never intended for us to do. And we're seeing people basically play God, and we were never supposed to play God. So can you talk about transhumanism from your perspective? What is driving it in this day and age?
Let me say a word first about The Abolition of Man. Thank you for mentioning that book. I regard that as one of the most important books of the 20th century.
Oh, wow.
It's a short little book. It's fairly accessible if you're not used to reading philosophy or theology. So I commend it to our listeners. And you're absolutely right. C.S. Lewis defends there the idea of a fundamental morality that can be found across all cultures, obviously is reinforced by Christian revelation. And in the last chapter, he talks about some of the dangers coming down the pike where science and technology is potentially going to be used to try to make superhumans.
Yeah.
He doesn't use the word transhumanism, but he kind of gestures toward this ideology that's developing that now goes under the name of transhumanism, which is the idea of taking healthy people and using science and technology, including medical technology, and making them bigger, faster, stronger, smarter, sort of superhuman. Not just using science and medicine to heal the sick, but to make well people, quote unquote, better than well. And Lewis proposes in that book that this is actually going to give some men control over other men, unprecedented levels of control, using sort of eugenic gene editing techniques, for example, to try to create a master race, essentially put some people in charge of who can reproduce, what kind of people can be born, who needs to be discarded because they're not good enough, because they're disabled, or they're just simply, you know, not the right kind of people, or don't have the right skin color or whatever. C.S. Lewis wrote, many people know about his Narnia books, but he also wrote a space trilogy, three science fiction books.
I didn't know this.
For grownups, And the third book in that space trilogy is called That Hideous Strength. And he once said that That Hideous Strength is the abolition of man in fictional form. And the book is basically about a group of scientists that take over a university town in England, think Oxford or Cambridge, and they pull away all the brain power from the university and start this new scientific research institute called the NICE, the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments. And no one knows quite what they're doing there, but basically, what you find out in the course of the story is they're trying to revivify this human head of a decapitated criminal and basically trying to bring it to life again. And they use it as a kind of oracle to prophesy and to tell the truth and to start to guide and direct their actions. And basically, to cut a long story short, and spoiler alert, at the end of the book, you realize these scientists are not being controlled by the principles of science. They're actually being controlled by demonic forces that are acting through this whole project that they're engaged in. So anyway, that's another book that people should read if they find The Abolition of Man sort of too philosophical. Read the novel. It just tells the same principles through the mechanism of storytelling. But that brings us to AI. Am I suggesting that AI is controlled by demonic forces and it's going to lead us down a very dark path? No, not necessarily. But I think there are some dangers with AI. And one of the dangers that I see with AI is basically, rather than using AI as a tool, and I think there are good and appropriate and beneficial uses of AI. I use Grok for some of my research. I don't let it write my books or my articles for me, but I use it to track down citations and, you know, so on and so forth. So there are very useful things that this technology can do. But if we shift from treating it like a tool to treating it like an idol or an oracle of truth, I think that's very dangerous. So this biblical concept of an idol, which runs throughout the Old Testament, what is an idol? An idol is something that we create with our own hands. It's the work of our hands. It's an artifact or maybe a tool that we then elevate to the status of something above us, something that's going to give us answers, something that's going to Tell us what to do or how to live, something that's even going to sort of redeem us and solve all of our problems for us. And we begin to worship this thing that is the work of our own hands as though it's a god. And the problem with an idol is it always comes back to bite us in the end, right? It ends up undermining our humanity. It ends up undermining human society and human flourishing and leading us away from truth and goodness and beauty and ultimately away from God. What does this have to do with AI? So I have patients who have gone to some of these, you know, ChatGPT and other large language model AIs and asked questions like, what are the common side effects of this antidepressant medication? And I think, you know, assuming that the ChatGPT or Grok or whatever is drawing on reputable sources of accurate information, that might be a way to distill information about the side effects of this medication. And, you know, as long as they consult with their doctor and kind of run it by them, I don't think that's a bad use of AI. What worries me is when I have other patients who will go to ChatGPT and ask, given my medical history, should I take this antidepressant medication? Help me to make this important life decision that should require consultation with a physician and, you know, important weighing of risks and benefits and free and informed consent, which we talked about earlier in the show. So treating this machine essentially as though it's an oracle or, you know, a source of life wisdom for me, I think is potentially very dangerous, because whoever's controlling these algorithms, if people are going to these things for wisdom and direction and how to live my life, well, whoever's programming these things is going to be able to tweak the algorithms in a way to direct people's behavior in particular directions. Again, C.S. Lewis's concept in The Abolition of Man, this technology, you know, will not just be man's power over nature, but some men's power over men. Other men, right? And so I think there's a danger in giving over what should be ours to retain, which is, you know, our God-given intellect and free will, right? That which he gave us that permits us to, in his image and likeness, to know and love him, to know and love and pursue beauty and truth and goodness, and basically relinquishing our intellect and our freedom to powers that are in potentially beyond our control, and ultimately sources of information that in some respects may not have our best interest in mind.
Yeah.
Whether that's simply because of bad programming or by design, because whoever is shaping and controlling the way in which AI is functioning is trying to steer society in particular directions.
And there's the potential of AI eventually doing its own thing.
Doing its own thing that we don't quite understand.
We've kind of let it out of the box and we're not exactly sure how it's going to unfold. But there's great potential for a lot of different things.
Yeah, I mean, these programs already seem to be doing things that we don't entirely understand. And I do want to say, I don't like the term artificial intelligence, because whatever this thing is, it's not actually intelligent. It's not actually thinking. It's aggregating information and trying to provide answers from stuff that's already out there that's been created by human beings. So, you know, we should not labor under the delusion that we're creating a sentient being that has its own intelligence. It may be able to mimic very convincingly human intelligence, but it's not actually thinking. It's simply doing what it's programmed to do. But the weird thing is, as it's learning and as its program is evolving, it's beginning to do things that the people who designed it don't fully understand. And that's a little weird. It does feel like we've let this genie out of the bottle.
Yeah.
We don't entirely understand and know what direction it's taking us. And I think that's not a good setup for human society. I mean, there are twists and turns in history that we don't plan and that are unexpected. And we have to, you know, that's part of God's providential design. But at the same time, if we're trying to develop things that are supposed to be tools to enhance human health and human flourishing, we should understand what they're doing to us, and we should maintain some degree of control over them so that they can, so that we can guide and direct technology rather than technology guiding and directing us.
Exactly. Another thing that is going on is already is, well, something that's been talked about a lot because there's been so many problems people are having with fertility. Now we're having IVF and surrogacy, which there are ethical dilemmas in that alone, yes. Including the fact that parents can create embryos and destroy them. You have thousands of embryos that are made in you, and I believe life begins at conception.
Yes.
So you're creating a life and then you're freezing it, and they can be up to there for 20-something years.
That's right.
Which is just, I can't even fathom that from a spiritual perspective, how awful that is. And a lot of people don't know that about IVF.
Correct.
You know, they just think, oh, this is great. We're helping people have children, but there's a lot of moral and ethical issues. But there is also something coming down the pipeline, which is called IVG, which is not in humans yet, but it has been successfully conducted in animals. Can you tell our audience about that?
Yes. Yeah, so IVG, which stands for in vitro gametogenesis, is also sometimes referred to as artificial gametes. And as you said, this has not yet been done or developed or perfected in human beings, but it has been done in mice. And given that it can be done in other mammals, it's not unreasonable, credible scientists working on this who are not necessarily prone to exaggeration say possibly sometime in the next 10 years. So sometime in the fairly near-term future, this might be available in humans. An artificial gamete would involve taking a cell, like a skin cell from the human body, and reprogramming it genetically to turn it into sperm and eggs. That's what the word gamete means. Gamete refers to male sperm or female ovum. Now, what might that mean we could do? Well, you could do things, for example, like create ovum or eggs from males or sperm from females, and that would permit two males to have a genetically related child or two females to have a genetically related child. So, many people in the LGBT community are pushing for this technology because they want to be able to have children as a gay or lesbian couple that would not require that the child have a genetic mother and father, as is obviously currently the case and has always been the case throughout human history. So a radical alteration and revision of the idea of lineage and the creation of new human life, and that every human being, even if they're raised by a single parent or even if they're raised by a same-sex couple, every single human being in existence knows I came ultimately from a man and a woman, and hopefully they know they also the creative power of God that allowed me to come into existence. So that would potentially be radically re-altered by IVG or artificial gametes. Other proponents of this technology have talked about the possibility of what they call multiplex parenting, which is a proposal they celebrate, a proposal that I personally find horrifying. And this would be, let's say you have a group of four people of any gender who want to have a genetically related child. You take two members of that foursome, you take sperm and eggs from them, you create an embryo in the lab. You extract embryonic stem cells from that embryo and create sperm and eggs from that. You do the same thing with a second different couple. Create an embryo in the lab, extract sperm and eggs, and then from those gametes extracted from those embryos, you create yet a third embryo and you bring that embryo to birth, destroying the first two embryos in the process. That embryo who has been brought to birth is genetically related to all four of those people. Technically, from a genetic perspective, those are the person's genetic grandparents. The person's parents were embryos that were created and destroyed in a laboratory. And theoretically, you could run that cycle as many times as you want. So creating embryos, extracting embryonic stem cells, creating gametes, creating another embryo, extracting stem cells over and over and over again, finally bringing an embryo to birth whose parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents were all embryos created and destroyed in a laboratory. The only living relatives that person has are, multiple generations back, and the intervening generations have been compressed in space and time, not allowed to live a full human life. not allowed to exist beyond the embryonic stage. And then you've created a human being whose whole identity and lineage has been completely turned upside down. To me, this is a terrifying and horrifying proposition. It's a way of playing God and with human life at its earliest stage of development, which I think is profoundly disturbing. There's other possibilities that this technology raises as well. Basically the idea of genetic theft becomes very easy when you don't actually have to extract sperm and eggs especially with eggs, a procedure that's much more medically invasive. So the example I use is, suppose you're a maid working at a hotel where a famous movie star is staying, a Tom Cruise or a Brad Pitt. And, you have the notion that you want to have this movie star's baby, but you fail to seduce him in the old fashioned way. Well, no matter, you can go, after he checks out, you can go to the pillow where he slept and scrape some of his skin cells off the pillow and bring it to a rogue IVG clinic and have that movie star's sperm created and then do IVF and bring that person's child to birth without that person's knowledge or consent that even happened, right? So we're tinkering with nature and things that God and his wisdom conjoined in nature that we are tearing apart, right? God made human life to be bound up with the love of a mother and a father in the context of marriage, in their sexual union, for a reason, because that is the best context for a new human being to be born and to be raised and to be nurtured and to be given the gift of life. And now these things that God had conjoined, from conception to gestation to birth and the rearing of children, using these assisted reproductive technologies, from artificial gametes to gestational surrogacy, which you mentioned earlier, to IVF, we're tearing those things apart. And I think we're doing it in a way that has maybe unintended consequences, but nevertheless profoundly problematic and negative consequences for the respect that's due to human life and for the context in which human life should be brought into the world. Now, some people object and say, well, this kind of thing happens all the time with adoption, right? So in the case of adoption, you don't have a person's biological mother and father raising that child. And yet we accept that as a society, and even Christians and Christian ethics would embrace adoption as good, as a way to give this child maybe a potentially better life than they otherwise would have had. And that's true. But the difference between what we're talking about here and adoption is taking a situation that is tragic and trying to make the best out of it, right? We didn't set out by design to create a situation in which a child could not be raised by its own father and mother. But, circumstances being what they are, in a fallen world, human nature being what it is, maybe the father and mother have died, maybe they're addicted to drugs or not in a position where they can care for that child, so they give it up for adoption. That's making the best of a tragic situation. But what these artificial reproductive technologies are doing, and what artificial gametes and surrogacy do, for example, is they set out by design to create a situation in which the child is not going to be brought into the world in the context of a loving and stable marriage between a man and a woman. And so I think they're morally different for that reason. One is making the best of a tragic situation. The other is setting out intentionally in advance to create a problematic situation. Surrogacy, for example, right, where you have a surrogate mother who's sometimes paid in this very transactional kind of arrangement to carry a child in her womb for 9 months. And we know that maternal fetal child bonding and attachment happens during those 9 months. A newborn baby will preferentially turn its gaze to the voice of its mother, which it has known and learned while it was in the womb. And we create a situation in which that gestational mother gives birth, and in most cases, the surrogacy contract requires that they not even be allowed to hold that child. that they have gestated for 9 months. The child is whisked away and given to someone else. Mm. I would argue that that's ethically different from an adoption situation because, again, we didn't set out to create the circumstances in which adoption was found to be the best option. But in this case, we did. We set out in advance with contracts, with prearranged agreements to basically tear a child away from the woman who gestated it in her womb for 9 months and give it to someone else. So new human life is a good and beautiful thing, right? And it's a good and beautiful thing to help infertile couples to bring life into the world. But I think we need to focus our energies on, as many people now in the new movement to make America healthy again, let's focus on the root causes of infertility.
Yeah.
You know, if you think about it, none of these technologies actually treat infertility. Mm-hmm. IVF doesn't treat infertility. It merely does an end run around the problem by creating the new human life in the laboratory,
yeah,
right? Surrogacy does not treat the inability of a woman to carry a pregnancy to term. It merely, you know, basically takes another woman and uses her body as a kind of 9 month long sort of, when you purchase a human body, there's a name for that legally. It's called slavery.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's a strong term, but it's the most accurate way to describe this, this commodification of the human body. So we've torn things apart that God has conjoined, and we've also, by focusing exclusively on these technologies, we also have not put a lot of time and energy and resources,
yep,
and research into why are 1 in 6 couples struggling with infertility? Whenever I talk about IVF, for example, I always want to be very compassionate to people who are tempted to deploy these technologies because the pain of infertility is very real.
Yeah.
And you have very many couples out there that would be good parents and want to bring a child into the world. Okay, let's find ways to get to the root causes of why they are unable to conceive or unable to carry a child to term and try to get at the root of things so that children can be brought into the world in the context of a loving and stable marriage, in the context of the sexual union that God designed precisely to be the way that we co-create with him new human life, mm-hmm, rather than just being the masters of these technologies that are now taking us in many cases down, I think, a potentially very dark path.
Wow. Well, just my final question for you is, first of all, thank you for all of this insight. My final question is, what is the thing that you're the most concerned about that you see potentially in the future?
Well, I'm concerned about human sin. It's a perennial problem. I'm concerned about what the ancient Greeks called hubris, which is a form of overweening pride. I'm concerned that we will adopt the false belief and start to worship the false idol that through science and technology, we can save ourselves. We can live forever, which is the ultimate goal of the transhumanist movement. It's a religious aspiration. And it's attractive to people because it taps into an innate religious longing that we have,
yeah,
for eternal life that God implanted in our hearts, and it gives us a counterfeit substitute that's obviously not going to satisfy us. And I believe is in the end, salvation through science and technology is not only going to fail to achieve that goal, it's going to end up being dehumanizing. It's going to do a lot more harm than good. So big picture, I worry that a lack of appropriate humility, a lack of submission to God's will, a belief, yeah, that through the work of our hands, through science and technology, we can become our own gods. We can create a utopia, a perfect human future is going to, as the ideologies of the 20th century, like communism, promised a utopia, a perfect human future in this life where there would be no more necessity, no more dependence. There would be sort of perfect freedom and tranquility. And it ended up instead producing a kind of hell on earth,
yeah,
right? So let's learn the lessons of the 20th century, that utopian ideologies that attempt to create perfection on earth, rather than looking to God, rather than submitting to his will, rather than obeying his commandments, and following the law of love and following the gospel. I think if we don't do that, we could have the potential, as happened in the last century, of going down some very dark paths that end up being extremely destructive. And so in a sense that, I mean, not to get too apocalyptic, but I truly believe we're at a point in history where the future of the human race is now dependent on conversion of hearts and on religious conversion. And the answer is Christ. The answer is found there in his cross and in his resurrection. And if we place our hope there and humbly go to him with our problems and with our difficulties, asking for wisdom and guidance, then we have the potential to create a flourishing society. But if we forget God, if we neglect God, then and attempt to become our own God, then we're going to end up not only sort of failing to achieve perfection, but doing enormous damage. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Soviet dissident who exposed the horrors of communism to the world, looked back on the horrors of Soviet communism and World War II and the Nazi atrocities, and he basically said all of this has happened because we've forgotten God. Mm. And so if we've become a people that has forgotten God, there's going to be some, you know, very hard times ahead. If we return to him, beginning with the conversion of our own hearts, you know, we can look at the problems in society and think the answer is out there. We need politics, we need social structures, we need ventures, and all of those things are important. Don't get me wrong. Politics are important, public policy is important, the institutions of civil society, all of those things are important, but those things won't save us. Solzhenitsyn also said that the line between good and evil runs not between political parties and not between nation states. It runs right through the middle of every human heart, right? And so if society is going in a bad direction, the first place we have to look is inward, right? What conversion is God calling me to personally? What is he calling me to do to try to help the people around me? It's beginning with my closest family, beginning with my close friends, and then working out in concentric circles from there. If we begin there, if we begin in prayer with our own conversion, if we begin to seek Christ, the whole Christ, the healing Christ, the preaching Christ, the teaching Christ, the suffering Christ, the glorified and risen Christ, I think that, you know, we have a chance of producing a more flourishing society, not a utopia, which will never happen. We live in a fallen world. We're not going to achieve perfection in this life, but we can do better, right? We can improve. We can certainly improve things with our eyes fixed firmly on heaven and on the hope of glory, which is the promise, the prize of eternal life that God has given to his faithful.
That's so good. Well, Dr. Aaron, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Rebecca. I enjoyed the conversation.
I did too.